We are in Luke chapter 13, finally. We're able to get over to there. So I'm going to invite you, if you will, to grab your Bibles and turn with me there. We had worked through last week the first eight or so nine verses of this chapter. And we talked about this concept of not being able to look at people and say, ha-ha, you're a worse sinner than somebody else, and therefore all these bad things have happened to you. And then we went down and we talked about the grace of God as this illustrated in this parable of the husbandman who comes along and tries to get this plant to grow again in verses 8 and 9. So I do want to pick it up in verse 10 with you, and we're going to pick this story up. We started on it a little bit last week, but I want to delve in a little bit more. So on the Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman who was there had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. So again, in this case, crippled by a spirit. Right? So there was a spiritual component to this physical malady that she has. Is it safe to say that all physical problems are a result of a spiritual malady? No, not at all. There's just no evidence of that. In some cases, like this one, it is very clear that it was a satanic problem, that there was a demonic force that had manifested itself in a physical way. But demonic forces don't always manifest themselves that way. So when Jesus does his healing, when he creates, for example, in John chapter 9, where he creates eyes for a man who was born blind, right? He spits in the mud, he creates, just like he did in Genesis chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 2. He recreates the eyes and he puts the salve on this man who was born blind. Who was born or who sinned, the disciples said. Was it this man or was it his parents? Well, the only way it would have been for this man is if he would have sinned inside his mother's womb. Because he was born blind, right? So it couldn't have been his sin. And Jesus says it was nobody's sin. In other words, what happened to this man was simply the fact that in a general sense, our culture, our environment, everything that is subject to the processes of sin. And in that sense, Jesus says nobody sinned. But the glory of God's going to be manifested here, and of course, he recreates this man who never had eyes to the point where this man could see again. It was a beautiful, beautiful miracle. But I want you to be careful, because it is very easy for us to say every sickness, every cold, every flu, every malady has a demonic attachment to it, and I don't see that in Scripture. So in this case, though, it was. She could not straighten up. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you're set free from your infirmity." And he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, not to Jesus. He ignores Jesus, and he says to the people, "There are 6 days to do work, so come and be healed on one of those days, not on the Sabbath." And Jesus said, the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites. Doesn't each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath on the day from which she was bound?" It is a beautiful story, but here's my first question to you. Why does Jesus heal on the Sabbath? What's the point? If I were to ask you, why does he choose this Sabbath? Because the synagogue ruler is right. He could have come back and done this on Monday or Sunday or Friday. But he chose Saturday. Why? So what was he trying to point out? Because you're right. What was he trying to point out by doing this? Yeah, that the Sabbath wasn't something to be bound up, right? It wasn't something to cause pain or difficulty. And he needed to prove to these leaders, because the leaders were actually leading in a way that was wrong. They were wrong. They had interpreted Sabbath in the wrong way. And so he needed to remind them of that. So that was certainly one of the reasons he heals on the Sabbath. What else? Yeah, it's this concept that says, why should this woman who's been bound for 18 years have to sleep one more night like this? Why? There is no reason. And compassion and love here dictate that Jesus should move forward and do this. And so he says, yeah, I'm going to take flack for this. Remember, from Luke 9 and 51 onward, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, and he's trying to show his disciples, at least in general, how to survive persecution. And one of that, or endure persecution, and one of the things, again, he's trying to get across over and over and over again, is when you do right, there are going to be some people in this world that are going to hate your guts for it. You're going to have to endure that. You're going to have to understand that, he's telling the disciples. There's a third reason, actually, ironically enough, and I want you just to hold your spot here, if you will, but I want to jump you over to another verse. And I've just got to check in my notes because I had to remove my papers. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 13. If you could hold your spot, and without a table, I know this is hard. Deuteronomy 5:13. Because this is where the ruler of the synagogue is actually quoting from. So Deuteronomy 5:13, it says this. I'm going to pick it up in verse 12. Oh, observe the Sabbath day, keep it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded. 6 days you're to do labor, but do all your work. But on the seventh day, it's a Sabbath to the Lord. And on it you shall not do any work, neither you, your sons, your daughters, your maidservants, or your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the aliens with your gates, nor the manservants and maidservants. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, that the Lord your God brought you out with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore, your Lord has caused you to observe this Sabbath day. Now, it is interesting to me in this passage that when he talks about this, he's actually saying that the Sabbath was meant to bring rest to the people. Which people? Okay, they were certainly in bondage. They had come out of slavery. But it was to men and women, slaves, sons and daughters. And I want you to think about that for a minute, because Jesus makes very specific reference over in Luke to animals. And he's saying if the Sabbath was created so that everybody got a rest, and everybody had an opportunity to breathe and to sigh of relief and to say, I get a break from my labors. If everybody, all the human beings here, were to be blessed on the Sabbath so that they could do good, it extended to the animals. And Jesus takes this verse and he sort of wraps it back at them and he says this: you guys will do good for your animals on the Sabbath because you feed them. And if they're stuck in a ditch, you'll pull them out. If you'll do good for the animals, because the Sabbath was made for the animals too, why won't you do good for one of your own? This is an incredibly profound passage when you think about it, because Jesus is using the word of God back at the synagogue ruler and saying, you got half of it. You got the animal side of it right, but you haven't got the people side yet. In other words, they have twisted it around to actually elevate the animal kingdom to a place different than the human kingdom. And that, brothers and sisters, brings us to maybe some thinking that we could do even today if we haven't done exactly the same thing. Sometimes we will put the needs of our animals above the needs of other humans. Was that a hand going up? Or go ahead. This is true, but the problem is... Okay, I don't know if you remember this or not. I used to say this a lot, but the person who has the power to define something has the power to control it. And I use that language because, again, let me just illustrate. Back in the 90s, if you didn't believe in abortion, you were pro-life. If you did believe in abortion, you were pro-choice. Okay, fair enough. Today, if you don't believe in abortion, you are... anti-abortion. There's a world of difference in language between being pro-something and anti-something. You see, in the 90s, when the media described it, it was pro-life, pro-choice. Those were the two options. Now, you're against everybody because you're anti. And the minute you change the word, you change the way people perceive the entire article, the entire dissertation, what you're talking about. Those anti-abortionists, they're against everything. It's a subtle change. Two words that could, in a sense, mean the same thing. One is deliberately chosen. The power to define something becomes the power to take control of it. In this case, you want control over the people, you define the word work. Nowhere does it say that the word work actually meant you walked 6/10 of a mile. But to the Pharisee, if you walked more than 6/10 of a mile, you had done work. Anything less than that was okay. That's not Levitical. I had to make it up. And so anything that upset the status quo would cause them, the hair on the necks to go up and the angst to rise. Anything. The sad part about this is not even the definition of work, but this woman had been bound for 18 years. They just saw the hand of God release her. You know, Pastor John gets us all to jump up every time there's a water baptism, and rightly we should. What would you do for somebody that you cared and loved and had just been healed for 18 years of malady? Man, that's not the kind of church I want to be part of. I mean, it's not. And yet, that's how they viewed this.
Yeah. It's a good status.
Mm-hmm. It is, to their power. To their power, to their authority, absolutely. Okay, they would not believe, is that what you're saying? Or they?
Oh,
yeah, of course they would. I recognize that. So the problem, of course, is that the definition of work has to now change. Right? And it has to change. Here's the thing. When God lays down principles, these principles are meant to be what we would call capital T truth. A true statement that is true for all people, in all times, in all situations. That's revealed truth. So the truth is, God says, I want you to take a Sabbath. I want you to have a day of rest. Now, in the Old Testament, he gives very specific rules and regulations to it. You're going to do it on the Sabbath day, the sixth day of the week, or the last day of the week. You're going to do it from the beginning of the day to the end of the day. So for the Jew, that was 6 o'clock in the evening until 6 o'clock in the evening the next day. So Friday night to Saturday night. And in that day, I want you to not have to cook. So do all your cooking and prep beforehand. That's basically what he laid out. Everything else is now man-made. And we like those kind of rules and regulations because they give us sort of an order to life. But here's the problem. Once you go beyond that, you're now into sort of the man-made side of things. How does it really look? How do we live that out practically every day so our whole culture looks the same? And that has to morph over time. And it morphs with the culture and it morphs with the times. So it's no longer absolute truth. Absolute truth in the New Testament, and it's completely revealed, Paul says in Colossians 2, take a Sabbath, but don't let anybody judge on how you do it or when you do it. Because the truth is, God says, I want you to take one day out of the seven and I want you to relax and give it to me. So Paul elevates this beautiful image of what the absolute truth looks like, and he gives us the clearest, fullest picture of it. And we don't like that. And we still argue to this very day, how should it look? Well, should we go to church on the Sabbath? Well, what day should we have it? So our Seventh-day Adventist friends say, no, you got to worship on the Sabbath day. And other Christians say, well, we worship on Saturday nights. And other Christians, So again, those kind of things of how we play these out are not the absolute truth issues. And it really is important to us when we study Scripture to discern the difference between them. So in the old days, in the early Pentecostal circles, we didn't swim in swimming pools with, members of the opposite sex. We didn't play the pool game. A lot of us didn't play cards because we said, those are associated with gambling. We don't want to do that. That was fine for then. Have no problem with that. There are some Christians that believe that to this day. More power to them. Great. But there are others that don't. So how we live out our Christian walk is really important. We've got to take the truths of Scripture. Have no appearance of evil. And then we have to figure out how we're going to live that. And each of us are going to probably live it in a little different way. So we take the absolute truths of Scripture, and then we have to figure out how best to honor our Lord as we do that. But yeah, you're absolutely right. Every culture has different definitions now of what the word work means. So very good. Yeah. I think that the early church, well, I know that the early church practiced a Sabbath. That's fine. I know that the early church, right from the first century on, chose Sunday as a day of worship. And we've been doing it ever since because Sunday is the resurrection day. But I also know that, again, when Paul talks about the Sabbath in Colossians 2, he talks about this and he says this in verse 16, "Therefore, don't let anybody judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. For these are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ." So Paul makes mention here of some of these festivals or feasts, the Levitical feasts that we would read in Leviticus 23. He makes reference to the Sabbath. So the picture of the Sabbath in the Old Testament was to take a day of rest. In part, it was to picture, according to the writer of Hebrews, the rest that you and I know today, where we cease from trying to please God with our labors, and we recognize that we're in relationship with Him. So there is a rest there. And that's part of what, and that's why Paul says it was a shadow of things to come. The reality is that Christians have been celebrating a Sabbath of some kind, and we've picked it up from our Jewish friends, because there's no command in the Old Testament to throw it away. And yet at the same time, Paul seems to give us such an incredible liberty here on how we celebrate it. So for example, we don't celebrate new moon celebrations anymore. So to the Jew in the first century, in order to determine the new calendar, they would wait for the moon to go into its new moon phase, and the very first sliver of the new moon that they saw, they would command and they would blow two trumpets. And it had to be two, right? It had to be two witnesses. And they would say, "The new moon has come, it's a new month, let's celebrate together." And that's how they figured it out. So in that sense, we don't celebrate that one anymore, even though Orthodox Judaism to this very day in Israel, they do this. There are two witnesses that will rise up and look for the first sliver of the new moon, and they will announce it, and they'll put it online, they'll put it on the net, and say, "We now declare that the new month has come." And the reason they have to do that is because, of course, the new moon arrives at a different time in Israel than it does in North America. I mean, that's just a function of our basic astronomy laws. But it's still done to this day, although most wouldn't recognize any value in it because we have way better ways of keeping track of time. But I think the bottom line is that Christians have celebrated a Sabbath, a day that they've set aside for the Lord to rest, to cease from making money, to spend that time with friends and family, and each of us have been called to flesh out what that looks like to us. So Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 that, you know, if something appears to you to be sinful, don't do it. You know, when you think about it, that's a remarkable verse because it ultimately says that sin is not what is necessarily just commanded in Scripture, but sin also has a component that touches my conscience. So, as I've mentioned to you in the past, I don't touch non-alcoholic beer. I know where I was 30 years ago, and I never want to go back there again. So, can I tell you that beer or non-alcoholic beer is bad? I'm not going to say that. But I know what it is to me. I'm not going to touch the stuff. I'm not even going to go near it because I never want to go back down that path that brought me bondage in my past. So to me, to go down that road would be sinful. But I would never look upon another person and say, "Oh, saw what you had in the fridge. You're going to Fire Lake because of that." Not my call. No New Testament, command against or for. That Christian rises and falls to their Lord, and I have to be okay with that. So the same principle applies to the way that we celebrate the Sabbath. Paul here says, don't let anybody judge you on how you celebrate it. Figure it out and celebrate it. Go enjoy it. It was made for you. And if we take that as a command, as it is, then I think our life is blessed. If we choose to ignore it, I think we do so to our own pain. So, I mean, that's the best answer that I can give you on that subject. But you're right, there's not a lot of New Testament command on the Sabbath issue. So any other thoughts or questions on this before I move forward? Yeah.
When I look at this, we have been steeped in this.
Right. So he does. He's got a lot of tradition to fight against. And he recognizes that in order to fight against that, he does have to teach and teach strongly and teach to everybody. So absolutely correct. It's interesting to me that I have checked out all four Gospels. And the number of healings that Jesus does on a Sabbath comes out to 7 stories. In other words, I find in the four Gospels 7 unique times that Jesus heals on the Sabbath. Question for you. Why do the four Gospel writers record that kind of an incident 7 distinct times? So there's actually more than 7, but there's 7 unique times, right? So some of the Gospel writers repeat some of the same stories. That's fine. But 7 unique times. I think it's unique that it's the number 7 again, but beside that.
Because it's 7 days in a week.
Yeah, well, that number 7 in Scripture typically means completion. So you find it coming a lot, right? So no question about that. So a complete week is 7 days. Absolutely. But why else might... Sorry, maybe coming back, Tom, to what you just said. Why 7 different times? You're almost willing to say, well, you know, we got it the first time. We really got it the second. But when something is repeated 7 times...
Because he knows we're not passionate about this.
Yes. So there is something to be said about the fact that when something is repeated a couple times, verily, verily, I say unto you, in the King James, right? You take up note and listen. 7 times, that's pretty strong. Because we're going to, one chapter away from here, we're going to get this story again. Different context, but the same story. And I think you're right. I think it comes down to, and you have to forgive me, my PowerPoint is not going to fit on this tiny little screen. But it comes down to this word. Are we willing to change? As Christian men and women in this room today, are we willing, when we are confronted with a piece of scriptural truth, to internalize that truth and work it out? So people have come to me and they say, Pastor Bob, we love when you teach on Revelation. We love when you teach on Daniel. That's great. Let me just tell you something about prophecy. And I've said this before, but if you haven't been with me in my teaching, I'll just let you know this. When it comes to prophecy, there's only one way to study it. You got to start in Genesis 1 and 1, and you got to end in Revelation chapter 22. And you have to create a complete picture, a framework, I call it. And every piece of scripture that you come across as prophetic has to fit into the framework. You cannot take, like I have seen, I listened to a preacher once who preached on the Good Samaritan. And out of the Good Samaritan, he pulled the pre-trib rapture. And I'm sitting there saying, you have got to be kidding me. You need to go to Bible college for 2.5 minutes to figure out how dumb that is. And it really is dumb. You want to believe in the pre-trib rapture, that's great. But prove it from developing a framework and developing your prophecy within that framework. Because if it doesn't fit in the prophecies in Genesis 3, and it doesn't fit into the book of Revelation, then it's probably not right. And so I have lost track of the number of times that I've had a nuanced prophetic direction that I was going in. And then I come across one of those really troubling pieces of scripture that blows that piece right out of the water. And I have to start again. I have to, at that point in time, either do one of two things. I'm going to ignore this scripture because it doesn't fit my model. Or I have to say, you know something? My model's probably flawed. I have to tweak it. I have to make it better. I have to align it so it fits in with scripture. Brothers and sisters, when we open up the Word of God, there is a constant tug in our hearts to reevaluate what we know and what we think we know in light of what we're reading. So I make mention of this because this is an important thing. What's the Lord speaking to you about when you open up the Word of God, and what does He desire to change? Because He that began the good work will be faithful to complete it. Part of the good work is to make sure that what he gives us up here is a coherent picture of who he is and what he wants in our lives. So I've made this statement. If the answer to that question is nothing, then we're probably not listening close enough. Because in every life, my life, your life, pastor's life, everyone's life, God is desiring change. He takes us, Paul says, from glory to glory. And we like that because it sounds ooey-gooey good. It's like, oh, I want to go from glory to glory. But understand, the word glory means light. And when Paul says that he's taking us from glory to glory, what he is really ultimately saying is that day by day, week by week, and year by year, God is making us a better reflector of who he is. So perhaps when you first became a Christian, you started out reflecting a little bit of the character of God, maybe like a piece of, oh, I don't know, brass, stainless steel, some piece of metal that's dull, and you look in it, you sort of can see your reflection, but it's not all that good. Maybe like one of those mirrors that used to get in the funhouse, right? Or if you go to the Western Developed Museum, they've got a little funhouse with the weird warped mirrors. And you look at that, and you say, well, yeah, that's not quite me, but you know, it's sort of me, but not really me. And over the years, God polishes the mirror. And he works through heart issues, and he works through our mind issues, and he works through the attitudes that we have, and the way that we express ourselves, and he polishes us. If you ever get into astronomy, one of the favorite things for an astronomer, an amateur astronomer, to do is to build their own telescope. And in order to build your own telescope, you've got to get your glass, and you've got to polish it, the mirror. And you polish it for hours and hours and hours because it has to be perfectly flat and it has to be beautifully polished and it's got to be as crystal clear as possible because if there's any warps, any distortions in the mirror, then when you look at the distant stars, they're all fuzzy and that's no good. It's the same thing with us. God is polishing. And throughout our Christian life, we become better reflectors of his character. People see Christ in us, hopefully more and more. That's why he can say, he that began the good work is faithful to complete it. That's the work. And that's why Paul can then argue that he takes us from glory to glory, because he takes us from situation to situation so that we reflect him better and better. So brothers and sisters, he's constantly looking for this in our lives. And so I ask myself a few questions. What is the kind of things that make me angry today in Christendom? Because you see, every time the Pharisees, and by the way, I'm not saying that every bit of anger is unrighteous. Don't get me wrong. Sometimes there's a place for righteous anger. Jesus was righteously angry. Sometimes, the things that anger me are reflecting something that God wants to do in me. I have often said this, that when we are within the body of Christ, we are like marbles sometimes, and we chip on each other, and we rub on each other, and we get a little ticked with each other. And those are the times that God wants to cause us to grow. Those are the grinding processes that God uses to reflect us. That's why when you run into a Christian who says, I don't go to church, it's just me and Jesus and the Bible, and you start to examine their lives a little more carefully, you come to realize that they're either, number one, very shallow, or number two, very self-centered and very bitter. Because they have removed themselves from one of the chief mechanisms that God uses to polish us. And that's us. That's us. Those things, brothers and sisters, sometimes that tick us off so much, when we hear it preached, when we see it lived, like, rawr! I'd like to challenge you to examine deeply what's motivating you to be angry and just ask you gently, is there something God is trying to teach you in that anger? What themes are constantly bombarding you? You ever run into a church hopper? Everybody wants to do that church hop. It's a great old Ray Bolt song. The kind of person who hops from church to church, but every year, every 2 years, gotta go, God's leading me to another church down the street. Oh yeah. As a pastor for many, many years, let me tell you the principle. So often what causes people to be church hoppers is that they are reintroduced to the same problem that they left in the church before. In other words, oh, I don't like that message. Oh, I don't like that talk about giving. Oh, I don't like that. I don't like that. I'm going to leave because I don't like that. And then they go to the next church, and then God puts them in exactly the same situation again. Why? Because what is God's ultimate purpose? Now, again, I'm not saying that there's never a time for you to move to a different church. Don't get me wrong. But you know the kind of individual that I'm speaking of here. The minute it gets bad, the minute the honeymoon state is over, they're gone. Because ultimately, God will take and bring them back into the same situation that they had just run from, so that this time he can help them get it right. So if there is a constant theme that you're hearing in message after message, sometimes, brothers and sisters, it's God speaking to us about something he wants us to pick up. What are your mentors saying? I hope all of us in this room have people in our lives that we allow to speak deep truth to. I've often said that a life is blessed if there are two or three individuals in that life that those folks, you're just giving them permission to speak, to say, hey, here I am, I'm an open book. If there's something ugly that you're not seeing here, please, let's talk about it. I mean, it's that beautiful kind of a deep, deep, deep relationship where there's an incredible trust and there's an incredible ability to speak truth. Those are really blessed relationships. And I challenge you to keep them and maintain them and build them strong. But what are they saying to you? And then again, what aspects of your life do you think are in need of a touch of the Lord? I throw those questions out to you because those are the questions that I wrestle with all the time too. So I have mentors in my life. There are times that I find myself getting angry and angry over the same kinds of issues. There's times that I feel like I want to run, and I got to ask myself, am I running oftentimes from the same thing? And those are oftentimes that God is speaking into my heart about, Williamson, I need to do a change in you. I need to reveal something to you. I need to show you something. Thoughts or questions on that? Yeah. I appreciate that, and that's good, because in Christendom, we live in a tension. We live in the now versus the not yet. So, is my salvation today complete in Christ? Yes. Will it be complete when I see him? Yes. Right? So when I see him, I will be like he is, in that sense. So there is this concept that says, I got it now, I'm going to get it. And Paul muddies the water, if I could, even worse, when he says, you're absolutely saved, and I've given you the down payment of the Holy Spirit to prove it. That's the language he actually uses, that the Spirit is given as a down payment for our salvation. The very fact that the Spirit indwells us today, unlike what happened in the Old Testament, where the Spirit would come upon somebody for a moment so that they could do something great and then leave. He says, I've given you the Spirit now as a down payment, as proof positive that you're saved. And yet, ironically, none of us can live in the Spirit perfectly. Right? So there's that concept that says it's a done deal, and yet it's going to be complete at some point in time in the future. So here's a good way to look at it. As long as I have breath in me, there is still something God wants to do in me and through me. And that's the beautiful way. And sanctification, and again, this is a hard word, but sanctification is both an event. Paul would write in Romans, you have been justified, you have been sanctified. And yet it's also a process. I have been declared sanctified because God can see me now and he can see me in my finality. So he can declare me as sanctified. And yet he says, but Williamson, you're living in the process. Even though God can say, I see it now and I see it then, and it's all together to me. But he says, Williamson, because you're finite, you live in time. To you, it appears as a process. To God, it appears as a finished act, because it is finished. Because he's not bound by time. He's above time. Time is a creation for our universe. It's not a creation for God. God doesn't live in the 13 minutes from now. That's not where he is. So you're right. This is something that we do have to struggle with, but it is something that we need to see because we're finite and we have to live as it plays out for us. God gets to live above that. So it's a brilliant observation, and I get it. Right. And before that, it's cut.
Exactly.
And then it's buffed.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, like, there's all these processes.
So let me take it back even a step further and suggest to you that there's another process. I'd like you to think about what, and none of us can remember this, what was life like in the womb? Right? The first time I ever heard this was from a book by Philip Yancey, and it was brilliantly written, one paragraph, and it stuck with me for, 30 years. Is that picture is, when I'm in the womb, it's warm, it's safe, it's quiet, I float around, all my needs are met, it's wonderful. And all of a sudden, my world starts to be squeezed, and all of a sudden, my food supply gets cut off, and all of a sudden, I'm in pressure and tension, and I'm being forced down a canal that I never chose, and it's outside of my life and my experiences, and I don't know what's coming. And then, poof, I'm born. And the doctor slaps my behind, and I cry a little bit and get the eye salve, and I start a whole brand new life. A life that I didn't even know existed when I was in my mother's womb. What a metaphor for life in general. Because all of us at some point in time are going to be squeezed through a tunnel called death. And when we are born, if you will, into the kingdom of reality, the true kingdom of reality, God's kingdom, we're going to experience life like we never experienced it before. I mean, these are beautiful metaphors that I think somehow God has he's endued into our very being that help us to understand the processes that are yet taking place. Brilliant, yeah?
Is this a monkey off the top?
If you were to read in Isaiah chapter 53, it talks about the suffering Messiah. And it talks about his spirit, his soul, his body all being crushed. Crushing is not destruction. Crushing is what pain and struggle and sometimes the hurt in this life brings to our spirit and soul. Now, do we have to stay there? No. But all of us will experience that. There was an old writer from the Reformation period who wrote, when God has an impossible task to do, he takes an impossible person and crushes them. Which is what he did to Paul. So Paul, for 3 days after his salvation experience, was blind. For the next 10 to 13 years, he spent out in the wilderness doing almost nothing, but learning the gospel before Barnabas came along and said, "Hey, Paul, come on over, man, we need you." And, you know, the early church was born through his ministry in a sense. I think that God puts all of us, especially Christ, through crushing times. In the Garden of Gethsemane, right? The word Gethsemane means olive press. So if you know what an olive press is, it's a great big stone that you would throw your olives down into a little barrel, and this stone would be pressed down upon him, and it would be squeezed. And the oil, the juice, the oil from the olives would be squeezed out into a container. That's a Gethsemane, that rock. Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, probably where somebody owned one of these rocks, he feels the weight of the world, and he is pressed so that very drops of blood come out of him. He knows crushing. But he also knows that for the pain that lay before him, he endured for the joy of what was coming. So in the psalmist in the Old Testament would write that tears come at night, joy does again come in the morning. So crushing is part of, I think, our human experience. So the writer in Hebrews would say that Christ learned obedience by the things he suffered. Wow, what a powerful statement. So in that sense, we're going to all know crushing to some degree. We don't live there, and we don't have to stay there. I think it's a temporary thing, but I think it's something that all of us go through in life, because in the end, there are some things that we can only learn by being crushed. So you get a beautiful picture of that when this woman brings this alabaster box, this little box of perfume, and crushes it on the feet of Christ. and the fragrance fills the room. The crushing is, again, what Jesus would experience at the cross and what I think all of us experience to some degree or another in life. But again, at the end of those crushing times, when God lifts us up again, we are transformed. And so he calls us to trust and endure through those hard times, fully understanding that at the end of them, something beautiful is made. You have to be careful about the terminology that you use. So my understanding of what we are as human beings is that we're triune beings, okay? A triune being is someone who's made up of, like the Father, Son, and the Spirit, we are made up of body, soul, and spirit. So we have a physical body. We have a soul. A soul is what gives us our emotions, our will, our self-awareness, our awareness of this world around us. Our spirit is what gives us this deepest appreciation and communication or communion with the Lord. And I think as triune beings, these are intimately tied together. Okay, so Paul would, or Jesus would speak of in John 3 about being born again. Paul, I think, when he hears that language, what he's saying is that my spirit at some point in time was born dead, but it's been quickened, made alive, made sensitive to the things of God. And that's what I think Jesus was talking about when he talks about being born again. Our emotions. So when we talk about my spirit being crushed, what I think we're really saying oftentimes is that it's my emotions, my soul, the soulish part of me, my thinking. I go dark. I grow hopeless. I grow weary. I grow tearied. And it's an ache in me. The body, soul, and spirit are somehow intimately all tied together. And when I get into a state like that, and sometimes we would call it depression, I don't always necessarily feel like praising the Lord. I don't always necessarily feel like speaking and praying to the Lord. So my soul and my spirit are somehow, they're tied together. They're linked. Now, having said all of that, just because my soul, my emotions, my will are sometimes wounded, that does not break my relationship with my God. Okay? Because my relationship with my God is based on the choice that I make to make him my Lord. Now, does it always feel, do I always feel like, well, I'm so close to Jesus today, I just love Jesus? No. In fact, I'm a little worried about people who walk around saying that 24/7. Because I'm not sure that you can do that 24/7. I'm really not. That doesn't mean my salvation has somehow evaporated. My salvation is built upon this decision that I have made to make Jesus Christ my Lord. And having made that decision, the keeping power of my God is strong. So Elijah gets depressed. In the Old Testament, in 1 Kings, he is to the point where he just says, Lord, kill me. I don't want to do this anymore. Paul, in the New Testament, he goes from Athens to Corinth. He says, I despaired even of life. You know, I just said, God, take me home. These are men, highly emotional men, that really struggled sometimes with saying, where are you, God? I feel alone. The salvation didn't disappear. They went through a dark time. They were crushed. They endured. And they came through it. And they came through it stronger. So, no, your salvation is not lost like this. Our salvation has been made sure in Christ. But that does not guarantee that we won't have some difficult, challenging times in life. So hang on to that, because I think both the Old and the New Testament have illustration after illustration after illustration of people who struggled, endured, and found that their joy came in the morning.
Does that affect your emotions, or is your emotions in your soul?
What, your emotions are part of your soulishness, yes. Can that affect my walk with the Lord? To some degree. Like I said, there are times when, you know, when you're really in that sad spot, you don't feel like worshiping. Now, that doesn't mean you can't worship. Of course you can. And it behooves us. In fact, God says in those dark times to reach out to him. But remember, in those dark times, sometimes there's not much that we can say. So let's take, for example, Jonah. Jonah's in the belly of the whale. Now, we could debate theologically, did Jonah die in the belly? Was he caught? You know, I don't want to go down there. What I do want to go down is to remember this, that in the belly of the whale, at Jonah's deepest point in his depression, all he could really say was, God help me. God help me. And God helped him. When you look at Job, everybody wants to say Job was such a great hero, but Job was no different than any of the rest of us. He went through a nightmarish situation. And at the end of the day, when Job gets to speak to God, Job's got some pretty harsh things to say. And then finally, at the end of it all, Job says, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth, because God answers back to Job with some pretty hard questions. Hey, Job, were you there when I created everything? Were you there when I created Leviathan? Were you there? And Job's got to say, no, I wasn't. I really don't get it all. Lord, forgive me. Then he puts his hand over his mouth. And then God heals him. God heals him. Not only heals him, but elevates him again to a place of pastor. Because he says to Job, now that you get it, pray for your friends so that they can get it too. Remarkable stuff. We don't always feel like it. But at the end of the day, God has the power to reach down and to reveal to us again truth, if we're willing to change. Okay, I'll come right to you in just a second, Christine. I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm not going to share anything right now, but I'm in the middle of this very story right now, where it's easy to believe a lie, and slowly but surely, even though I couldn't even say to God, God, I need to know what I need to change in this situation. I'm going to affect the change myself. I'm going to make it happen, because this is how I think it needs to be. And then all of a sudden, God starts to show things that I had never seen before. And so I'll tell you this, in some pretty major decisions that I'm trying to flesh out in my own life right now, a week ago, I had them black and white. I knew exactly what I had to do, I knew why I had to do it, and I knew what the results were going to be. And in one day, God turned my whole world upside down again, and all that black and white becomes shades of gray again. And I'm going, oh man, okay, Lord, it's time to go back to you again. What are you trying to change in me? We are all subject to this, brothers and sisters. None of us escape this, because this is part of maturing in Christ. So hang on to that. He's not going to let you go. Go ahead, Chris. So let's get back to our story here and move forward. You hypocrites, Jesus says, verse 15. And then again, he goes back to that verse in Deuteronomy. You take on the Sabbath, you untie your ox and donkey, and you lead it to water. So do good. That's ultimately that. Verse 17. When he said this, all of his opponents were humiliated, because they recognized that he went right back to the verse that they were going to. The people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Then Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed. So this is intriguing. I want you to see context here, because Jesus has just got through telling you that if you do good, you are going to face persecution from some people. And immediately he turns it around, and then he says, but I want you to know this, guys. I want you to know that the kingdom of God is coming. So what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is any place in which the rule and authority of God is recognized and practiced. So right now, the kingdom of God is alive in your heart. Because in your heart, you say, I recognize Jesus as King. I've bowed my knee to him. I am willing to hear his command, and I'm willing to do what he calls me as my sovereign. I hope and I pray that the kingdom of God is alive in the church. And I mean not just the denomination, I mean the body of Christ on earth, where we together recognize the rule of Christ. So the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. So I know I've heard this before. Some people will say, oh, the mustard seed is the smallest seed known. That's not true in any way, shape, or form. So don't go down that road. But the mustard seed is small, and it was one of the smaller seeds that Jesus knew in his culture. And that's, of course, what a typical mustard seed looks like, and that's what it grows into. Now, I know I've heard before, yeah, it grows into this great big tree. I've never seen a mustard tree. So sometimes I think we want to take Jesus' parables and make them even cooler than they are. We don't have to do that. If you've ever planted mustard, in fact, if you've ever planted many of these kinds of crops, you realize that once they get established, they're actually hard to remove. If you don't believe that, try planting a poppy at some point in time. Once those things get established, it's like a weed. You can't get that silly thing out of there. But mustard grows crazy-like, and you can imagine that the birds who are trying to hide from the predators can come into a field like this and get way down there into the grass and plant and do their bird laying, their nesting and all that jazz in reasonable amounts of security. So what is the kingdom of God like? What do I compare it to? It's a mustard seed where a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, the NIV says. Bush, better act. It became a bush, if you will, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. So you just get the idea of the birds coming in to these stalks and settling there. So the kingdom of God. Why is this like the kingdom of God? And I'm going to challenge you to think about this. Why is this like the kingdom of God? And I've heard all kinds of answers to this. What do you draw from this parable? Thank you so very much. Because this is what we typically say, that the kingdom of God is going to expand through the world and it's going to grow and it's going to become stronger and stronger. That's not what the parable says at all. The parable says that the kingdom of God is like something that starts small and it grows and it protects. Right? That's the emphasis. The emphasis is not on the fact that it grows into everything. So to those that would say, well, the kingdom of God is going to get stronger and stronger and bigger and it's going to eradicate evil in all the world, I would shake my head and say, no, that is not what this parable is teaching. What the parable is teaching is that as the kingdom of God grows, God has more control. Where God has control, there is order, there is protection, and chaos is driven far away. Now, where does that happen? It happens right here. And as I allow the kingdom of God to grow in my own heart, I am drawn close to the Lord. He removes the chaos from within me. He gives me that sense of serenity and peace and direction. And that's good. Now, when that gets out into the culture, does it change the culture? Yes. But is this a parable that promises that the entire world is going to be changed? No. The promise of the parable is that where God's kingdom is established, there is order, there is peace, there is protection. The imagery is of a tiny little bird and a bird nest being protected from the enemies around it. That's the point of the parable. Now, Jesus takes this parable and he adds to it. Again, he asks, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed in a large amount of flour, and it worked all through the dough. Is this a repeat of the previous parable or not? Well, mustard seed is like something that grows. It starts small, grows big. And what was the point of that parable? Protection. Here we have something, a little, you know, quarter teaspoon of yeast does the whole loaf. You know what yeast does. Yeast, as it mixes with acid, it forms carbon dioxide. The carbon dioxide is bubbles. And as the bubbles work through the bread, you can see the little holes that are created by the bubbles, right? That's what yeast does. That's rising. Is it the same message or not? You're absolutely right. This is an idea of something infiltrating. Virtually every other place in Scripture, what is leaven or yeast a symbol of? Sin. Right all the way back in the Jewish culture to Passover. And in Passover, of course, now Passover is a little odd because in Passover, Jesus said the plagues are going to come and the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, is going to cause the Egyptians to rise up. Don't put yeast in your bread, he says, because you need to be ready to go to the promised land quickly. I mean, that was the point of no leaven that night. But from that, God builds a doctrine. And from that, we have Feasts of Unleavened Bread, we have Passover, we have all of those things in which yeast becomes a symbol of evil. So in the Passover meal, the early Jews, in fact, it's still practiced sometimes to this day, the night before Passover, there was a little interesting thing that they would pantomime out each year. They would have the children of the house, the mother of the house would go throughout the house and would get 10 pieces of bread. And would take those 10 pieces of bread and hide them somewhere. And then on the night before Passover, the children and the father in the house would take a wooden spoon and a feather. And they would go all through the house looking for those 10 symbolic pieces of bread. And they would sweep them onto the spoon and they put them into a little bag. And then they would burn the bag. Basically saying that our house is now free of leaven, free of sin. Now, it's interesting that commentators say, well, everywhere else in Scripture, leaven is spoken of in an evil sense, but here it's spoken of in a good sense. I don't think so at all. I think that in this sense, we're getting two different stories. The first story is about protection. Where the kingdom of God grows, we're protected. I find great strength in that. I find hope in that. To remind myself that as I draw close to my Lord, as He creates order in me out of tension and chaos, that He draws me to His side, that He takes me like a chicken or a rooster and gathers the chicks. Feel good. Then I come to the second one. And in the second one, we have a picture of evil that permeates everything. Now Jesus, unfortunately or fortunately, reminds us of something, that as the kingdom of God grows, what grows with it? In fact, if you were to read 2 Timothy chapter 3, it tells you about what the church looks like at the end of the age. It says something like this, that they will have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof. It's interesting that Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, and He says this, though the kingdom will grow with wheat and tares, so you can see the wheat growing in here and some of the weeds growing above it. It says, don't try to remove them now. Because in the book of Revelation, Jesus comes along with a sickle and He separates the wheat from the tares. Matthew chapter 25, He separates the sheep from the goats. He says, the kingdom of God is going to grow. But understand that evil is going to grow too. But He says, I protect you from the evil. I protect you from the evil one. But He says, you've got to understand that even within the kingdom, there will be those that are there not for the right reasons. There will be those there that are creating division. There will be those there that will fight against you. Be strong. Because as God grows in you, as the kingdom of God grows in your heart, He protects. He gives insight. He gives discernment. He gives wisdom. So what these two parables are trying to teach as He sandwiches them together is that God is a God who loves you, protects you. You want to follow Him, boy, He's going to put you right under His wing and He's going to carry you along. But He says, understand that battles will come. Sometimes, as it breaks our heart, the battles will even come from internally within the body. Because He says you've got to be aware that not everything in the body looks good. He says sometimes there are wolves in sheep's clothing. So be strong. Be strong. And that's what these two, I think, parables, I don't think that they're repeating the same thing twice. I think what they're doing is they're trying to remind us that the kingdom grows, where it grows is God's protection. But as it grows, understand that there's battle there too. And that is in context with what He's just taught the Pharisees. Right? There's a Sabbath. It's a beautiful thing. I've put it in place to protect you. I've put it in place for your service. I've put it in place to bless you. But if you're not careful, it becomes a thing in which you preclude people from receiving blessing. So don't let that happen. Does that make sense? I know my time is gone, but thoughts or questions on this? Do you get a sense that He's really, really trying to prepare us for the fact that life sometimes is a fight. It's a battle. It's a battle that we can win. It's a battle that he's already ordained for us to win. Yeah, and the beautiful part of this is when we talk about the fact that we're in a battle, never walk away from that saying that it's time to pull out swords and to be angry and to be bitter, because that's not how we win battles. We're going to go on and we're going to see how the battles are won. That they're ultimately oftentimes won in humility and brokenness and prayer. They're won in trying to be at peace with one another, trying to exhort and to encourage and rebuke sometimes when necessary. That's how the battles are won. And you're absolutely right that we end up transforming not just ourselves, but people around us in how we fight, which is a beautiful part of this kingdom. It really is. Let's pray together. Father, our time is gone. I wish it weren't. It goes so fast. But as we contemplate these thoughts, these are huge for us to be reminded of. And I ask, my God, that even in our religious zeal and passion, we never lose sight of the fact that people are hurting. And so, Father, help us to be men and women of God who do reach out to grab hold of those, Father, that have been suffering, sometimes for the 18 years. And help us to be mechanisms or conduits through which your grace can flow. I pray, Father, that you would keep deep in our hearts the ability to be flexible, to change when you want us to change. Father, I know that there are some hills that I would die on. There are some theological positions that I'm never going to let go of because I believe so strongly in them. But I do pray, Father, in those areas that you require us, myself, my brothers and sisters, to grow, that God, you'd help us to see those areas, to get a hold of them, to understand them, and to be willing to say, Spirit, transform me. And Father, finally, I pray again, as we've looked, just be reminded, Lord, that, yeah, we're in a battle, that the protection of God is absolute for those who desire it. But Lord, even there, when we do good, sometimes we're going to face opposition and even persecution, sometimes bad words, sometimes just hard things. Give us the strength and stamina. Even as you have promised to protect us as the kingdom grows within us, Father, give us what we need. Transform us. Let us be men and women of God who do know how to fight against the enemy and do know how, Lord, to bring about reconciliation, joy, and healing within the body. Oh, God, thank you for the honor of being useful. Thank you for the honor of being called. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you, Father, for all you do for us. I do pray you continue to keep our minds and our hearts open now as we go into service. Bless our pastor, our worship leaders, those that will minister to our kids. For this we bless you now in Christ's name.